Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. As always, I am assuming that you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and understand that our translations may not agree. I also invite you to join us on Wednesdays from 5:15 until 6 p.m. for an in-person study at the church in the Fellowship Hall. A word of caution, this is a longer study than usual. In our passage, Jesus introduces his coming passion to his disciples and begins to move toward Jerusalem. The word passion, as it is used here, comes from the Latin word meaning suffering and is used to refer to the arrest, trial, suffering, and crucifixion of Jesus. And because Mark chapter 8, 27 through 38 is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, we need to take a moment to back away and see this text in perspective. Our passage is part of a larger body of material, beginning at chapter 8, verse 27, but going all the way to chapter 10, verse 45. This larger unit is bracketed by stories of healing the blind at chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, and at chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. In the first, chapter 8, 22 through 26, the blind man recovers his sight gradually, while in the second, at chapter 10, verse 46 through 52, the healed Bartimaeus jumps up and follows Jesus on the way. This whole section is structured around three declarations of Jesus that he must suffer and die. In our passage at chapter 8, verse 31, but also in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Each of these are followed by three misunderstandings on the part of the disciples, which then leads to further teaching on discipleship. The stories of the blind people are symbolic of the gradual growth in understanding that is to lead to following Jesus on the way of the cross. Our passage consists of three parts: the confession of Peter at verses 27 through 30, Jesus' prediction of his passion at verses 31 through 33, and the instructions to the crowd about discipleship at verses 34 through 38. While verses 31 through 33 gives the passage its critical importance, the exchanges between Jesus and Peter in verses 27 through 30 and 31 through 33 give a kind of unity that focuses on who Jesus is, in contrast to the other Gospels, where Jesus' identity has been revealed and recognized by various people from the very beginning. For example, in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and in chapter 14, verse 33, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 7, 1 through 9, and in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 35 through 51. In Mark's Gospel, no one has yet perceived Jesus' identity. At 8:27, Mark tells us that Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. The Gospel of Matthew at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, joins Mark with this location. But in Luke, at Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Peter's confession takes place by Bethsaida. And in John, at John chapter 6, verse 69, Peter's confession happens at Capernaum. And of course, in John, there is no talk about a cross. So now I'm going to bore you with some history about this location, because this is more than geography. There is some theology behind this. This is more than just saying they went to Target or went to the beach. The region of Caesarea Philippi was the source of the Jordan River, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. a journey of 2 days. Remember, they walked. It was originally called Panias, since it was the site of a pagan shrine where the god Pan was worshipped. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great and renamed after Caesar Augustus. Herod's son Philip enlarged it and renamed it after himself and Tiberius Caesar. In Mark's time, the war between Rome and the Jewish revolutionaries either was still going on or had just ended. Roman troops used this district as a staging area, and some Jewish prisoner of wars had been brought there, tortured, and killed. In Roman culture, Caesar was honored as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, all lowercase. The location is important because Peter is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, Lord, Savior, Son of God, capitalized all those titles, at a place where the culture said those titles belong to Caesar. It would be kind of like going into the heart of Mar-a-Lago and putting up a Biden sign. Continuing with verse 27, on the way. The same word elsewhere is translated as path or way, and again has theological meaning, because in this scene it becomes clear for the first time that Jesus' way leads to the cross, both for himself and, as we will see in verses 31 through 34, for those who follow him. Who do you say that I am? The question sets the stage for what follows. Inadequate answers and an inadequate understanding, even when the right answer is given. At verse 28, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, all of these figures were thought to be a forerunner for the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. John the Baptist had recently been beheaded, that's at chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And Elijah had been taken to heaven without dying, with a chariot and horses of fire in a whirlwind, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. So in some ways, these are high evaluations of Jesus, but still fall short of who Jesus truly is. At verse 29, who do you say that I am? The emphasis is on the you, and the you is plural. Who do you all say that I am? You are the Messiah. Peter is speaking for all the disciples. The word Messiah is the transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed, which is Christ in Greek. For those of you who come to the in-person study, I will have a handout that gets into the specifics of the word Messiah. But for our purposes, it is enough to know that Messiah, which is Hebrew, Christ, which is Greek, and anointed, which is English, all mean the same thing, the one chosen by God. While there have been many people anointed as prophets, priests, and kings, to refer to Jesus as the Messiah means Jesus is the definitive spokesperson for God, like a prophet, the one who reconciles humanity to God and mediates forgiveness of sins, like a priest, and the one designated by God to represent and rule God's kingdom, like a king. The word is in the passive form, pointing to God as the one who anoints the Messiah, so that to confess that Jesus is the Christ is not just saying something about Jesus, but it is also saying something about God's act of anointing Jesus. At verse 30, and he charged them to tell no one about him. We might have expected a word of praise for Peter's confession, but instead Jesus commands them to silence. In fact, the verb used in the Greek is the word epitomeo, and it means to rebuke. This is the word used to describe Jesus' response when the demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 3, verse 12. The problem with the confession is that the disciples do not yet understand that suffering lies at the heart of Jesus' mission, and they are no more able to use the titles Messiah and Son of God than the demons are. And as we are about to see, Jesus' definition is completely opposite of what Peter, the disciples, or anyone expected. At verse 31, "And he began to teach them." Once the Christian confession has been made, Jesus begins to fill the traditional words with new content. This happens again three times. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. Jesus explains that being the Messiah means suffering, death, and resurrection. This is important. Otherwise, we might be tempted to believe that Jesus' suffering and death were a tragic accident of history or a negation of God's will, rather than a fulfillment of God's will and accepted by Jesus. Continuing with verse 31, "the Son of Man." This is a complex term with multiple uses. Here in verse 31, it can mean I. But if we jump to verse 38 of our passage, Son of Man refers clearly to an apocalyptic figure coming in judgment and salvation, and probably originates back to Daniel. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, portrays one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, where he is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is described as a dominion that will last very long, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Mark's audience would certainly be thinking of the Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven at the end of time. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, this is the Jerusalem leadership. But notice that the Pharisees are conspicuously absent, and in Mark, the Pharisees do not participate in the arrest, trial, and delivery of Jesus to the Romans for crucifixion. Likewise, the Romans, who actually killed Jesus, are missing from this list. "And after 3 days, rise again." The reference to suffering, rejection, and death, in contrast to a brief mention of resurrection, is significant and intentional. And this same proportion holds at the end of Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, the distressed prayer in Gethsemane, the denial, the desertion, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus, what we know as the passion suffering of Jesus, is covered in 87 verses over two chapters. But in Mark's original ending, which ends at chapter 16, verse 8, the resurrection is only given 8 verses, and there is not even a resurrection appearance. Clearly, Mark does not want people to use Easter to escape the cost of discipleship. At verse 32, "he said this plainly." There is no secret to what lies ahead. The language is intense and it's strong. "And Peter began to rebuke him." Every time someone besides Jesus rebukes, they are proven to be wrong. Here, where Peter is rebuking Jesus, later at chapter 10, verse 13, where the disciples are rebuking those who are bringing little children to Jesus, and at chapter 10, verse 48, where the crowd rebukes the noisy blind man. The rebukes and counter-rebukes here in verses 30, 32, and 33, as already pointed out, are the same expressions used by Jesus when rebuking demons during an exorcism. Peter is rebuked because his rejection of Jesus' announced path of suffering is seen as no less crippling than the other diseases encountered by Jesus, and no less tempting, perhaps, than what Jesus faced in the wilderness. Hence, the Satan language in verse 33. Peter's rebuke is more than just personal affection for Jesus. It is a theological response to Jesus' outrageous declaration that shatters all previous conceptions of what the Messiah would do and be. At verse 33, seeing his disciples, the issue is not just between Jesus and Peter. It's a matter of discipleship. Get behind me, Satan. In Mark's dualism, there are only two sides, and Peter is here on the wrong side. To get behind someone means to follow them as their disciple. The identical Greek words are used at verse 34 for follow me. Jesus' rebuke includes a renewed call to discipleship. At verse 34, he called to him the multitude. Jesus summons the crowd before giving instruction about discipleship and suffering. This represents a striking reversal of the usual pattern in which Jesus withdraws from the crowd to instruct his disciples and makes it clear that the way of the cross is not just for Jesus and not just for the disciples, but is also for the multitudes. Although we usually interpret this passage to think in terms of martyrdom, remember also the parable of the sower, where the concerns of the world, that is the thorns of comfort, etc., choke out our faith. Take up his cross. The scandalous disclosure of a crucified Messiah is joined to the shocking revelation that anyone who would follow Jesus must share Jesus' cross. Crucifixions of Christians did not happen during the days of the earthly Jesus, but to other criminals. However, by Mark's time, Christians, including Peter, had been crucified in Nero's gardens in Rome, and the Roman armies had crucified many dissidents in their reconquest of Galilee and Judea. Mark's readers and listeners did not have to wonder what Jesus meant by this. It was a reality of their own experience. In verses 35 through 38, we have a composite of four sayings, almost proverbial in nature, and are certainly appropriate in many settings with many applications. The passage closes with an apocalyptic orientation, placing disciples in the presence of God, the Son, and the holy angels. In verse 38, Mark reminds us that there are ultimate and eternal consequences for those who are too ashamed to follow. In conclusion, our passage begins with a question, who do men say that I am? And it also teaches the consequences of the answer we give. If we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then the terms and path of discipleship are inescapably clear. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.